Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 276. My name is Aryo ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we ask that you will be with us once again as we embark on a journey into the pages of your word with the hope and expectation that we'll walk away with an understanding so that we can apply them. Thank you for this unique opportunity and responsibility of studying in order to do, in order to teach. Be with each and every student who has joined me tonight and those who aren't able to watch live, but who are going to be following with the study afterward. It gets uploaded. Bless them right where they're at. Continue to raise us up and protect us and provide for us and give us a supernatural opportunity to witness to others, to share our testimony with others, and to continue to be kingdom-minded as we go about our daily lives. We'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining before these live internet studies week after week. My name is Aryo ben Lyman Hanavi. The live studies is broken up into two segments. The first segment, which is an hour long, is entitled A Biblical Study of End Time Events, Eschatology, A Biblical Study of End Time Events. We're talking about the rapture at the moment. We're working our way towards the book of Revelation, so stay with us as we slowly work our way. It's taking a while, but if you're interested in end time topics, then stick around for the entire hour long. After that, there's a second segment. It's shorter, only 30 minutes. It's entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism. We're just taking verses and portions of the Bible, chapters and sections that are traditionally seen through the Trinitarian perspective, but we're allowing biblical Unitarian, a non-Trinitarian Christian denomination, to challenge those verses. And we are taking the Trinitarian response. We are trying to take the Bible back for the Trinitarian perspective. So it's an apologetic section. So if you like those topics, then stick around for both of them. All right, let's jump into the first segment. Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Here is the topical index that we've been working from. We're in topic 11, making a case for the pre-wrath rapture view. When will God rapture the church? The question is often asked. There are four differing views. There are really more than four, but I'm just working from these four basic. There's basically two majors and two minors. Just as an overview, if you look on the left side of your screen, the top one and the bottom one are really the major ones. And the two on the right side of the screen, the top and bottom, are really the minor views. So, upper left screen, pre-trib rapture. When will God rapture the church? According to this view, pre-tribulation rapturists believe the church will be raptured before this final seven-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. You have to assume this seven-year period that all four groups assume. I say assume because some people don't believe there's a literal 7 years. I think amillennialists don't hold to any literal 7 years, but classic premillennial perspectives. I think all four of us are premillennial. We believe that there is a literal 7 years coming in the future that will kind of earmark the time period that will happen on planet Earth just before Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. Moving from left to right, top to bottom, the mid-trib rapture on the upper right corner has this to say about their position. Mid-tribulation rapturists believe the rapture will occur exactly halfway through the seven-year period, just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Lower left corner, post-tribulation rapture. Post-tribulation rapturists believe the rapture will occur following the seven-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. Notice this puts them in diametrically opposed to the pre-trib just above it. So I like to speculate and think in my mind. Everything else on the chart looks identical except for the timing of the rapture. They just move it from one end to the other end, which means this is really not just a difference in opinion per se, a difference in interpretation. This is almost a completely different chronology, a reworking of the text, which I find fascinating, given the fact that both groups are working from the same source material, which is the Bible. And yet, how can we come to such diametrically opposite timing opinion? Unless there's some nuancing going on that we're neither one of us are aware of, that we're just not, that we're blind to. Well, we're going to kind of deal with that tonight. Lastly, but certainly not least, the lower right corner is the position that I'm making a case for. The pre-wrath rapture has this to say about their belief system. Pre-wrath rapturists believe the rapture will occur following the opening of the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. The church will experience severe persecution by the Antichrist, but will be snatched away before God begins to pour out his wrath during the day of the Lord. All right, this particular show, which this topic, which is a topic inside of topic 11, which is making a case for the pre-wrath view, this is a kind of almost like an excursus. I created this topic 3 weeks ago, and I believe, so we're going into the fourth week now. I believe I can finish this topic tonight. At least I'm going to push for it. It's entitled Disambiguating Popular Rapture Terms. And there's four terms that I've been working from. There are a lot more, but I don't want it to, I don't intend for this type of show to be overly confusing. That's why I didn't just lay out tons and tons of terminology. I don't want to lose anyone. Tribulation versus wrath. Those are two that I've been picking on. And now tonight we're going to hit the other two, rapture versus second coming. Let's disambiguate first. Let's explain what I mean. I'm not going to take too long. I've already talked about this humorously in the past. What does it mean to disambiguate? Dictionary.com gives me this somewhat ambiguous definition of disambiguate. They say that to define disambiguate, they mean that to remove the ambiguity from something or to make it unambiguous, which I humorously quipped that their dictionary definition is ambiguous to me, because if I don't know what the word ambiguity and ambiguous means, then I'm not going to understand what the verb disambiguate means. So therefore, I decided for my sake to bring in the word ambiguous as well. What does it mean to be ambiguous? What does this adjective refer to? And it simply means having more than one possible meaning, doubtful or uncertain. So let me show you my disclaimer. I did this for all the other three shows. I may as well do it for the final one, just so you guys know where I'm coming from. By introducing the concept of ambiguity into a discussion on the Bible, I'm in no way suggesting that God's word itself is ambiguous in meaning. Rather, often the Bible requires us to composite together details from many different places in order to arrive at a cohesive answer that makes sense of the text. And in my opinion, failure to do so creates what I call opportunities for ambiguity to the readers. So I'm not saying that the Bible's ambiguous. I am saying that the Bible has enough, I've said nuance in the past. I've said equivocation in the past. I've said limited information in the past, and I'm sticking to those terms, but I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't think God purposely intends to confuse us, but I do believe that he purposely intends to cause us to dig deeper. Meaning, even when it came time for Yeshua to speak to people, when he was going about doing his ministry, there were people that he recognized were just following him around for the food. They were there for the show. They weren't there for the truth. They were just there to be entertained. He described these people as people who don't have an ear to hear. He differentiated them from people who do have an ear to hear. People who have an ear to hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him fill in the blank with whatever he said next. So for those people who were just there to be entertained, he would speak in parables. People who were also there by way of malicious intent. Remember, there were a good number of religious leaders who were out to trap him, to mock him, to try to discredit him, ultimately to kill him. There were people there who were seeking to take his life. He wasn't revealing kingdom truths to them. He spoke in parables on purpose. And even to the point when the disciples asked him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" He explained, "It's because," I'm paraphrasing, "it's because to you," speaking to the 12, "to you has been given the kingdom has been given to you to be explained, to understand, to know these truths so that you can take them." In other words, Yeshua was complimenting them. You've got hearts that are in tune with my words. You've got ears to hear. You're listening for the purpose of trying to understand and seeking to do the will of God. And thus, you're going to hear my words, and I'll give parables, but I'll even explain them to you, but I won't explain them to other people. So given that kind of concept, which must be true in other parts of the Bible, even if we don't have the word parable showing up, the Bible isn't purposely trying to confuse us, but it is trying to challenge us. So I go on to say in my disclaimer, thus, so-called ambiguity on the part of the text, viz. What I have termed information limitation, right? Think parables, often leads to ambiguous speculation and assertions being made by sincere students of the word, both novice and learned alike. In our case, even though we've been given the words, we still have to dig for the treasures that are contained in the words. So we've got words that have been left for us that can be manhandled and misused by any number of people. I mean, any scoffer, any doubter, any skeptic, any enemy of the gospel can go out and buy a Bible, and yet the words aren't going to be open to their understanding because their hearts are cold to begin with. And so God's word is clever enough to keep those truths hidden from view and yet open them up to us. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is doing all that work. So we should be doing our best to, for those of us who are in the same position as us, meaning we've got our hearts that are inclined to hear God's words, and we've got ears to hear, and we desire to do God's ways, to do God's will, we should be, to the best of our ability, in my opinion, seeking to help each other understand what we mean and what we are saying when we're teaching whatever it is that we've been studying. And that's my desire. In light of such challenges, I believe that we, speaking of those of us who are in the same circles of understanding when it comes to the Word of God, meaning we've embraced Messiah, or we are attending churches together, we are studying God's words with a heart towards doing what the Master asks of us, we're seeking to apply the words to our lives, we would do well to tread with caution in an effort to treat God's word with the utmost respect that it deserves. At the same time, we must extend mercy and grace to sincere Bible students with whom we hold differences of opinion. So we're going to be talking about eschatology and end time events, and there are a number of different perspectives and viewpoints. And I am not going to come right out and say that I think my position is absolutely right and everyone else is wrong. I'll hope that I would be one of the first to admit that I don't have all the right answers. I'm seeking just like you guys are. So you need to extend grace to me just as much as I need to extend mercy and grace to you. Okay, that's my disclaimer. Here's the topic, a pre-wrath understanding, tribulation versus wrath. So we are finishing up these two topics, and then we are going to turn right into rapture versus second coming. This is where we left off last week. Scriptural support for tribulation versus wrath. From the pre-wrath perspective, what gives us the right to say that tribulation and wrath are two different things? So let me bring up a chart so you can kind of understand where I'm going. So if I pull up, say, this chart. Nope, not this one. This one. Pre-wrath. Let me make that big. Pre-wrath rapture looks at the 7th week of Daniel, and it recognizes that there are 7 years, just like all the other three positions recognize 7 years. We recognize that there are 7 years. What we do, however, with those 7 years is, to the best of our ability, we break up the 7 years into sections that are spoken of or hinted at or inferred from Scripture, even if some of them are just outright labeled, as far as I can ascertain. Jesus describes the first half of the 70th week, so the first 3.5 years. He uses this reference, beginning of sorrows or birth pangs, birth pains, things like that. He uses this analogy, and he says all of these are the beginning of. So we pre-wrathers put that and label that for the first half. We don't call it tribulation. We call it beginning of sorrows because we believe that's what Yeshua called it. Then we have the midpoint, which again is a label, a name, a designation, a title, a marker point that is borrowed from Daniel. He says in the midst of the week or in the middle of the week, and he's talking about the 7 years. So we put that in there as well. We're not the only ones who do that, by the way. All four positions use the phrase midpoint. Then from that point, we have this section known as the Great Tribulation, which, again, all the other three positions also recognize, because Yeshua used that phraseology directly, the Great Tribulation. In Matthew, he doesn't use the article. He just says, then there will be Great Tribulation. But when he repeats himself in the book of Revelation, talking about the people who come out of this period, speaking of the conversation that John and the elder have in Revelation chapter 7, starting around verse 9, I think, and following, they talk about this group that comes out of the tribulation. And then we have both article and adjective used together. So that time period is also recognized by all four groups, the Great Tribulation. But then the pre-rathers do something bold. We decide that according to our understanding of Scripture, that the period known as the Great Tribulation is marked out to be different, is marked out to be different from the period that is recognized and labeled in the Bible as the Day of the Lord or God's wrath. And this is where we have some differences of agreement with the other three positions. Most of the other positions, if I were to go backwards in my slide, you'll see that most positions essentially take God's wrath and the Great Tribulation, and they conflate those two terms. They overlap the two time frames, leaving the reader to infer, is there a difference between the two? And if there is, why? So we pre-rathers say, yes, we believe that there is a difference, and there's a very important difference between those two types of those two different time frames. So having said that, let's go back over to my slide and pick up the presentation. What is the scriptural support and the integration for differencing or nuancing those phrases, tribulation versus wrath? Scriptural support and integration. Matthew 24, 29 through 31 reads this way. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. He continues, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And continuing, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. So these are obviously our Lord's words. What do I have to say? From the pre-wrath perspective, this passage supports the sequence of events, watch this, where the tribulation, i.e. persecution by the Antichrist, is followed by cosmic disturbances, and then the gathering, i.e. rapture of the elect. So we have those events moving along in the order that Yeshua gave them, and at a face value normative customary reading of his words without reading into it, as far as I can tell, this is the sequence that I should walk away with. The day of the Lord's wrath on this sequence follows these events. So when I go back over to this slide again, you can see, let me try this new toy out. You can see that we've got the Great Tribulation here, and that's what Yeshua talked about just a moment ago, sequentially. He said there will be this tribulation that happens. And then after that, give me a second, get my little tool there. And then after that, there's this rapture or this gathering that Yeshua happened, that he talked about, because he said immediately after the tribulation of the days. So of course that means there's a sun, moon, star sign that's not showing up on the slide. But then notice after that, we've got the day of the Lord that shows up second. So we seem to have these sequencing of events. We've got the Great Tribulation, then we've got the sun, moon, stars event, then we've got this gathering, and then Yeshua doesn't actually talk about the day of the Lord in the Olivet Discourse, at least as far as I can tell, he doesn't bring it. He dead ends at basically the gathering. So he stops just right there, right where the rapture is going to take place. In other words, he says immediately after the tribulation of those days. So that kind of makes sense to me. So going back over, this is why I say that this passage supports this particular sequence. We've got tribulation, which is the persecution by Antichrist, followed by the cosmic disturbances, and then the gathering or the rapture of the elect, and then the day of the Lord's wrath follows those events. It kind of goes in that order. Let's continue looking at scriptural support. Now we have Paul writing 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, quote, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." So what Paul is doing is he's zeroing in on that time period that we're calling the rapture or the gathering that Yeshua spoke about earlier in Matthew. Remember, Yeshua backs up. He says there's a tribulation, and then there's this sign. Let me show you this sign on a different slide in case you're not quite following me. Let me drop down into some of the other slides because the sign shows up in a different slide. Let's see. Do I want to use that one? I could use that. I could use that. Could use... No, let me back up. I think I'm going to use this one. So if you notice, we have the same great tribulation right here in the middle that Yeshua talked about. He said, "For then there'll be great, then there'll be tribulation, blah, 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 blah." And then he begins to describe, he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So what's he describing? He's describing that right there. The sixth seal sign in the sky. And notice this sixth seal sign is right here. It's right between the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. Remember, according to my understanding, Yeshua didn't talk about the day of the Lord. He dead ends with the gathering. So the gathering is this part right here up on the top, the coming of the Son of Man, date unknown. That's the rapture with that little blue arrow pointing down. But it is the rapture, in case you couldn't tell, you've got to look carefully to see it. It's the rapture that actually cuts short the great tribulation itself. So when Yeshua says immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's talking about the gathering that's going to cut short. Actually, it's even the sixth seal sign that interrupts the tribulation itself. If you remember, if you go back and look at, let me just pull up the passage for you a moment. Where is it? It is in Matthew. So if I go down to I'm in Matthew 24, and I look at this section right here that we were looking at a moment ago. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days." This tribulation, by the way, by context, is already described up earlier in verse 20. In verse 15, and then... being after the tribulation, sorry, I didn't go back up far enough. It is in verse, why am I not finding it? Give me a moment. "For nation will rise, but all these things are merely the beginning. They'll hand you over to tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination, but what will pray if there should be," here we go. It's, I was looking at verse 20, but I just didn't go down far enough. So if I go to verse 21, Yeshua says, "For then there will be great tribulation." So he gives us the adjective version of this word tribulation. And so there's great tribulation, and then it's those days that would be cut short in verse 22. The context couched right within verse 21. So I think he's talking about the great tribulation that will be cut short. I could be wrong there, but I'm reading it at face value. So don't fault me for that. And it's within that context that he drops down to verse 29, says immediately after the tribulation. What tribulation? The one he just spoke about earlier up in verse 21, the great tribulation. But notice the sequencing. We've got immediately after the tribulation, so we have tribulation here, and then he gives us the sign, the sun darkening, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, the powers of heaven be shaken, which I have a slide for that too. Well, this is the sixth seal sign that we're looking at there. So that's what he's talking about. That sign is really immediately after the tribulation. But then verse 30, we have another sign, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky, which could be this same cosmic disturbance, or it could be a separate sign, like the lightning flashing from the east to the west that they mentioned earlier. I think that could be an option. So that's what he mentions in the very next verse, the sign of the Son of Man. And they'll see the sign of the Son. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. The coming on the clouds of the sky itself could be the sign. Either way, we've got things that are happening after the tribulation. So we're still after the tribulation. But then verse 30 is where we get the final sequence. And he will send forth his angel with a great trumpet blast, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So either way, we're still talking about when he go back over to... No, we want this one. We're still talking about... things that we can, I believe, separate out. We've got the Great Tribulation here that we can separate, meaning it's a time frame that Yeshua described, but he also said that it is going to be something that is, it's going to be something that chronologically happens before something else. Because he says then in verse 30 of Matthew 24 that we just read, then you'll see this sign, the cosmic disturbances, the sixth seal sign in the sky right there. And then after that, sequentially, we've got this event right here, the coming of the Son of Man, which is the rapture. So those are the three that are prominent. And then after that, those all lead into this final Day of the Lord section itself, which Yeshua doesn't talk about, but it is there by context from what we know about reading the Old Testament. So going back to our study, where does Paul jump in? Paul jumps in right at the moment of the rapture, of the gathering. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ. He gives more details. He's zooming in. So in his zoomed in view, we don't see him talking about, at least in this passage, we don't see him talking about the tribulation. We don't see him talking about the sun, moon, stars. We don't see him talking about the Day of the Lord that comes afterwards. He just, in this passage, this is a classic rapture passage, he's only talking about the rapture, the gathering. So here's what I have to say. This passage describes the rapture of the believers, which pre-rapture proponents place, like I said, before the outpouring of God's wrath, distinguishing the period of tribulation from the subsequent Day of the Lord. And this begins to inform the students of the Bible why the pre-wrath rapture calls itself by that very name, pre-wrath. It's because the rapture is that event that removes the church from danger just in time for a few things to happen. Number one, just in time for Satan to stop being able to persecute us on a mass level. God takes us out of danger, out of harm's way. Satan can no longer get at us in mass, worldwide, all of us. Obviously, we're only referring to living believers. Those of us who already died, we're protected because we're dead. But living believers are going to be the object of his persecution. Well, the rapture removes us from that equation. But number two, at the opportune moment, just before God decides to turn the tables on the Antichrist and start going after him, God removes us from the picture so that we are not casualties either, so that we're not collateral damage in the carnage that's going to ensue when the Day of the Lord is actually unleashed on planet Earth. So there's a reason why we place rapture where we do in the pre-wrath model. All right, so we've looked at the pre-wrath understanding of tribulation versus wrath. Tribulation is that time period that is essentially the time of Satan's wrath. It's the time when the devil will be persecuting the saints. He'll be wearing us out. And for the most part, he'll be succeeding. He will succeed in basically nearly wiping us out. In fact, it's that cutting short that for the sake of the elect that stops that program, that otherwise, if Satan had if he wasn't checked, if God didn't check him, I believe Satan would actually succeed. He wants to wipe all of us out. He would do it. He'd be able to wipe us all out. And there seems to be that implication. But for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. So even though he thinks he's got the full 3.5 years, he does keep going in that direction. But God interrupts that program, but he doesn't interrupt the 3.5 years. That 3.5 years is fixed by Daniel. So that's tribulation. It's Satan going after God's people and succeeding. But comparatively, wrath is God pouring out judgment on Satan's people and Satan's kingdom and succeeding. So this is one of the reasons why we distinguish between these two types of time periods. We treat pre-wrathers do. We Christians are not promised exemption from the tribulation of Antichrist. In fact, we're promised to go through it, as far as I can tell. That's why Daniel was foretold a long time ago that the Antichrist would wear out the saints, that he would have a measured amount of success in persecuting us and destroying us and taking our power away and blaspheming God at the same time. God's going to give him that space. 3.5 years is quite short, but still, it's going to be so intense that it's necessary for God to cut that program short. Not the time frame, but the program itself that's running concurrent with the time that the devil's been given. So don't get confused. That's tribulation. Wrath, by comparison, is where God steps in and says, enough is enough. You've had your way, Satan. Now it's time for me to have my way. It's time for me to be exalted in my day. It's time for me to start shutting your program down and bringing you to your very end. God even allows Satan to survive through the man of sin, through Antichrist. God allows him to survive through the entire 3.5 years, even into 30 days after the 3.5 years, after the 70th week of Daniel has run its course. There's 30 more days where Satan is given time to muster an army to try to defeat Jesus in Jerusalem. Of course, we know that it doesn't work. But the point I'm trying to highlight is that the wrath of God is a time period when God says, I am God. He says to Satan, I'm God. You're not God. You declared yourself to be God in the midpoint of the week, but you're not God. And the people of the earth don't know that. They followed after you. And so therefore, Satan, you are going to have to be judged, but so will they. You and all of your children, you're going into judgment. So God pours out his time of judgment, his time of wrath. It is intended for unrepentant sinners. Christians are not unrepentant sinners. By definition, we have the blood of Messiah on our hearts if we're truly his, and therefore we're in a place of forgiveness, and therefore wrath is not destined for us. And that's a key verse that we're going to keep highlighting over and over again. So now we've looked at tribulation versus wrath. Now let's take the rest of this time to take a pre-wrath understanding of rapture versus second coming. Give me a second, just looking at my time. All right, so right at about the 30-minute mark. In the pre-wrath view, the rapture and the second coming are two separate events within Christ's overall parousia, his coming. What do I mean by parousia? This is a very important topic. Let me bring up a slide that I created some time ago. Find it here for you. Here we go. So this is a time frame. This is kind of zoomed in view of starting with the rapture. So this is after the midpoint of the week. This is after the tribulation has run its course. This is where the red arrow on the left starts. So I've got rapture, which interrupts the tribulation itself. Rapture begins this time period that we know as the parousia, Yeshua's parousia, and the rapture initiates the time period. So it's the first event in this single event known as the parousia. There are significant events connected to it. There's the rapture on the front end and the second coming on the back end, but the entire event is known as the parousia. It's one single coming, yet two significant events attached. And this event is also known as the day of the Lord, i.e. the wrath of God. So in the pre-wrath view, the rapture on the front end and the second coming on the back end are two separate events within Christ's overall parousia. Now, I have to show you a contrast for a moment, because this is something that pre-tribbers desperately get wrong. Let me just go back maybe to, let's see, do I have another slide here? Let me just do it for you on this one. So in this in this slide that I'm looking at, we've got the pre-wrath view up here on the top. Notice they've got rapture at the very, very beginning of the 7 years. Where do they place the second coming? They place it way over here on the far right side. It's not labeled here, but this is where it would show up. Second coming. Let me see. Do I have another? No. So notice that they've got this entire 7 year time frame separating the rapture from the second coming. One of the theological reasons why they need to do that is because in the pre-trib model, the church and Israel are two dispensations. They're separate from one another. And the 70th week of Daniel is seen as a program that's marked out for Israel. It is part of Israel's dispensation. And therefore, the church must be raptured prior to this dispensation, prior to the 7 years commencing. This is one of the reasons why they have their rapture where they do. It is completely separate. It's outside of the 7 years. But what this does is it causes the rapture and the second coming to be separated by the 7 year gap. It creates two different dispensation compartments, two different aspects to Christ's coming that many of those who don't take the pre-trib view, such as myself, many of us tend to interpret as two separate second comings, so that it equates to really a second coming and a third coming. Christ comes back the second time. Remember, he came the first time 2,000 years ago. He comes the second time to rapture, and then he comes a third time to return. That's the effect of this particular view. In fact, let me go back to a different slide. So that would be, let me see, will this slide work? I could use that too, but I want to use this one instead. So I'm just going all the way back to this one. So notice in the pre-trib model here, we can see the rapture. It shows up this time. The rapture is right there at the far left of your screen. But notice the second coming is right way over here on the far right of the screen. And in so doing, this seven-year slice in the middle causes the rapture and the second coming to be completely disconnected events. By comparison, right? So this is where I'm kind of going with this. By comparison, in the pre-wrath model, we actually connect all of these back together by this event known as the Day of the Lord or God's Wrath. The rapture and the second coming are part of the same event known as the Day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord, or as I said in my other slide, the if I were to take that out, give me a moment. Go back to that other slide, this one right there, we go, this one. Then now we can understand why this slide has the two red arrows kind of being connected by the blue part in the middle. It's one single coming, yet two significant events. So going back to my slideshow, these two events are one event. The two events are one event within Christ's overall parousia, his coming. Let's talk about the first of these events, the rapture itself, the rapture. We've already talked about tribulation and wrath. Now let's talk about rapture. How do we pre-wrathers identify this time frame? The rapture refers to the event when Christ gathers his church to meet him in the air, protecting them from the impending wrath of God. This description of the rapture and the second coming being separate, it sounds similar to the language that classic pre-tribbers use to describe the rapture and the second coming being separate as well. And this is probably one of the reasons why many of those Bible students who are not pre-wrath often accuse we pre-wrathers of borrowing dispensational nomenclature. They say, look at you guys. You guys are separating wrath. By the way, this accusation usually comes from the post-tribbers because they're the group that conflates rapture and second coming together, right? They put the both of them on top of one another. Let me go backwards in one of my slides so you can see it. Yeah, this one works. You can see that on this slide, rapture takes place at the final end of the 7-year period. And so it's right here. And in so doing, it is that single event that post-tribbers describe as something that can't be separated. And so when post-tribbers hear we pre-rathers separating the rapture from the second coming, they say that it smacks of dispensationalism. In other words, you guys are separating the events just like the pre-tribbers are doing. That's what they tell us. And we tell them, no, you're not quite understanding us. The rapture refers to the event when Christ gathers his church to meet him in the air, protecting them from the impending wrath of God. This event happens after the Great Tribulation, but before the Day of the Lord, right? I just read 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, which is Paul's repetition of the master's teaching that he got from Matthew 24, 29 through 31. So I believe that the better way to understand the rapture timing is, from Paul's perspective, is to remember that he got it from Yeshua. He's not making up events that were different from Yeshua, which means that in Matthew, if that's the rapture that he's talking, well, I'm sorry, let me back up. If Paul is talking about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul got his theology from Jesus in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, then this would mean that the classic pre-tribbers are wrong when they assume that Matthew 24, 29 to 31 is speaking of the second coming. So notice we've got a bunch of competing perspectives here, which cause, again, some of this ambiguity. When you hear someone throw around the word tribulation, wrath, rapture, second coming, but you don't know the way they're using it, you, in your mind, have an idea of what those words mean. They, in their mind, have an idea of what those words mean. But unless the two of you actually spell out what you're meaning by your usage of the different words, you're either going to miss each other like two boats passing in the night and not realizing that they're near each other. That's going to happen. Or you're going to end up crashing into each other for no good reason, because you think you're saying two different things, but maybe you're actually saying the same thing, right? For instance, let me go back over to Matthew for a second. In Matthew 24, verse 31, Jesus says, And he, speaking of himself, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet blast, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. According to classic pre-tribbers, this event in verse 31 is the second coming at the far 7 years, at the end of the 7 years. According to the mid-tribbers, this event in Matthew 24 is also the end of these. Let me just make sure. I want to look at their slide. Let's see. The mid-tribbers. Yeah, according to the mid-tribbers, this event that Yeshua is describing is the second coming on the far 7 years. Just like in the pre-trib, it's also at the far end of the 7 years. And the mid-trib also places it at the far end of the 7 years. But according to the post-tribbers, this is the second coming, but it's also the rapture. So what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, 31 is both the rapture and the second coming. But it's the pre-rathers that get a little radical. We say, it's the rapture, but it's not the second coming. So we separate those two. So that's kind of what makes our position just a little bit confusing to some people who don't realize that we're trying to look at what Yeshua is saying as differentiating between a rapture, a rapture versus a second coming, which the pre-tribbers already do. Right? And the mid-tribbers already do. I think I showed you that. Let me jump back over to the slide one more time. The mid-tribbers, they separate the rapture from the second coming on their particular slide, just like the pre-tribbers do. So I guess the post-tribbers right here, they don't like that separation. They see the two as conflated. They see the two as one single event. Whether that remains to be true or not, we might all just have to wait and see when Yeshua comes back to figure out which one of us is correct. But just letting you know what we pre-rathers do. This event, this rapture. It happens after the Great Tribulation, but before the Day of the Lord, which means the Day of the Lord separates the rapture from the second coming, the Day of the Lord. All right, let's keep going in my slides. The rapture is about rescuing believers before God's judgment on the world. We talked about this over and over again in previous slides. Why do we need rapture? We need it because God needs to rescue us. And there's so much more than that, but that's part of it. That is part of it. We also need it because Jesus said it's going to happen. And Paul said it's going to happen. And Scripture can't be broken. So it's going to happen because Scripture says it happens. And which is circular logic. I realize that. How do we know the Bible's true? Because the Bible says it's true, right? A circular logic. But in God's case, it's almost like special pleading. We can say God has a right to say it's going to happen because I said it's going to happen. Because God will often say, you know, thus says the Lord. Meaning, why is it going to happen? Because he prefaced it by saying, thus says the Lord. Because his word can't be broken. Jesus himself uses a similar kind of analogy. Like, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. How do we know that Jesus' words won't pass away? Because he said his words won't pass away, right? It's a form of circular logic bordering on special pleading, but I think God gets the exception, which itself is special pleading, right? God gets the exception because he's God. But speaking of the rapture, it's about rescuing believers before God's judgment on the world. However, let's look at second coming. Let me look at my time real quick. All right, I'm doing good. Second coming. Why is this different from rapture? According to the pre-wrath model, let's take a look. The second coming, on the other hand, refers to Christ's physical return to earth to defeat his enemies and establish his millennial kingdom. There are a number of differences between these two events, and I'm not showing you those differences right now on this particular slide or in this particular show. Maybe in post-production. Well, let me see if I've got one of those slides on my chart here. Parallels, Great Tribulation, Day of the Lord. I didn't bring it in here. I suppose if I want to, I could go over here and show you maybe one of the timelines that I have might show. Give me a second. Maybe I do want to show a little bit of this to you. Just looking for it real quick. It'll pop out to me as soon as I see it. That could work, but I think I can get a little... Okay, this kind of works. This is kind of what I'm looking at. This is a classic pre-trib chart showing the differences between the rapture and the second coming. I don't agree completely with everything on this chart. I have some questions about one or two of them, but most of it, I think, captures the essence of what I'm trying to explain. Let me make that full screen. Most of it captures the essence of what I'm trying to explain in my understanding of the way these two events are different. And they're different enough, I believe, that or they're described in detail enough in the Bible that I believe that we can notice the differences. In other words, I don't understand how post-tribbers can honestly look at all of these details and walk away with the understanding that they're conflated, that they're the same event. And so I'm just parking them on the screen long enough for you to kind of chew on some of the details without me actually reading all of them. But for instance, where it says imminent as far as rapture, I don't believe in the classic view of imminency. I believe in intra-tribulational imminency, so imminency within a tribulation. I don't believe that the rapture affects believers only, per se. I mean, only believers are raptured, yes, but classic pre-tribbers will say something to the effect that it's a secret rapture, meaning only believers are going to see it. I don't agree with that. I think everyone on earth is going to see what happens when the rapture takes place. Is it before the day of wrath? Yes. There's no reference to Satan? Yep, we don't see that. Jesus comes in the air? Yeah, that's true. He comes for his bride? Yeah, that works too. But on the other side where it says he comes with his bride, that's debatable. For second coming, I'm not sure. You guys see where I'm talking about? Oops. It's this one right there, that short one. Didn't need to do that. Anyway, and then the Only the Saints see him. Yeah, I disagree with that one. Every eye is going to see him, as far as I understand. The tribulation begins. I disagree with that statement down at the very bottom where it says the tribulation begins. Instead, the rapture initiates the day of the Lord. So there's where we have equivocation on the word tribulation versus wrath. So some of this, I believe, I can work with. So going back to my own slide, the second coming, on the other hand, refers to Christ's physical return to earth to defeat his enemies and establish his millennial kingdom. That's the bigger picture that I'm going to just focus on for now that I agree with. This event occurs after the outpouring of God's wrath, during the day of the Lord, right? Read Revelation 19, 11 through 16, as well as Zechariah 14, 4. This event is talking about the second coming. It occurs after the outpouring of God's wrath, meaning there are events that are prophesied to happen during the day of the Lord, of which the second coming event in Revelation 19, where Jesus returns on a white horse with heaven's armies in tow to do battle with the Antichrist, this marks the ending of the day of the Lord, particularly because it marks the end of the Antichrist, which is one of the primary purposes of the day of the Lord, which is to pour out judgment on the Antichrist himself, to pour out judgment on Satan. And so the Antichrist and the false prophet, if we already know from reading Revelation 19, they get destroyed. They get tossed into the lake of fire. And so if we go over to, say, Revelation, drop down to chapter 19, and scroll down to verse 19, we see, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army." So this is John recording the events that are labeled a Bible student says, the Battle of Armageddon. But notice what happens, what John records in verse 20 and 21. "The beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worked with his image, those who were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So this event marks this event occurs after the outpouring of God's wrath. It is the culminating event of the outpouring of God's wrath. It's the zenith. It's the finality, right? The end of the day of the Lord, basically. The second coming is marked by Christ's visible return in power and glory, where he sets foot on the earth, unlike the rapture where believers meet him in the air, and he doesn't seem to touch ground on earth. That's another thing that makes it different, in our opinion, from the second rapture. Pre-wrath proponents like Robert Van Kampen and Alan Kirshner emphasize that the rapture precedes God's wrath, while the second coming happens after it. Again, not separated by 7 years, but separated by whatever length of time the day of the Lord requires to run its course. So if I go back over to, for instance, this chart can work. We see that the Great Tribulation is here in the middle, and then the Second Coming is going to be over here. Jesus' reign in Jerusalem begins, right? This arrow pointing down here. So that means we have this gap here, right here, that is separating the coming of the Son of Man, meaning this part, the rapture, is separated from this part, the second coming, by a time frame. How much time? We don't know exactly. Going back to the previous chart so you can follow along that way. There we go. Here, this time frame is this part, the day of the Lord. How long is the day of the Lord? We don't know. But all we know is that it separates these two time frames, the rapture from the second coming. They're separated. But notice it's not 7 years. It's not this type of separation like a pre-tribber would say, a completely seven-year separation. Nor are the second coming and the rapture on the same time or on the same day like a classic post-tribber would say. So we still do have a separation between the two, the rapture and the second coming. They're separated, by a time frame, but they're only separate. But they are, so on one hand, they're separated by that time frame, but on the other hand, they're all joined together as one event known as the Day of the Lord, God's Wrath, the Parousia, i.e., that's why I kept going back to. I've got to find a more efficient way to. I think I need to put these two the slides closer to each other so I don't have to scroll through them like I could do. That's why I put them together right here. This is one event known as the Day of the Lord. So going back to my slide. In fact, let me see what I'm doing by way of time. Is that right? Yeah, I got 10 minutes left. Pre-wrath proponents say that the rapture and the second coming are connected by the parousia. They are one and the same parousia. This causes a little bit of ambiguity on the part of those who don't know that that's what we mean when we say they're the same event. We're not saying like post-tribbers that they're the same event on top of one another. We're saying that they're the same event known as the parousia. But chronologically, the rapture precedes God's wrath while the second coming happens after it. The two events are part of one larger return of Christ, but serve different purposes. The rapture delivers the church from wrath, and the second coming brings judgment to the world and establishes Christ's reign. And this is the pre-wrath model that we're talking about. I'm trying to make a case for this particular version. So pay attention. Don't get confused. What are my conclusions to this particular study? I'm going to finish this tonight, and we'll be turning next week into a different topic. We're still in making a case for the pre-wrath, and I'm going to probably bring in one last resource. I haven't decided if I really want to do it yet, but I'm mulling it over. I want to now kind of bounce off of the post-trib in a more heated fashion now that I've tried to make my heavy impassioned plea for the pre-wrath model. I want to show you where the pre-wrath and the post-trib are kind of unique from each other. Even though they're very similar, I want to show you similarities and differences. In conclusion for tonight, however, we're done in 10 minutes. Properly distinguishing between tribulation and wrath, as well as between the rapture and second coming, is crucial for a clear understanding of eschatology and the prophetic timeline in Scripture. I think it doesn't do us any good to conflate terminology and to leave terminology ambiguous. I know we're not doing it on purpose, but it happens nevertheless. It's a kind of an unfortunate occurrence that happens when teachers aren't perhaps maybe doing a better job of trying to make sure that the people that they're teaching know for sure the way they understand the terms as differentiated against other people who have similar terminology but are using them in differing ways. And so I believe, again, it's the teacher's responsibility, which is what I'm trying to do right now, do my part to disambiguate the terminology that we pre-rathers use. Even if in the end you disagree with me, I'm fine with that. I'm not saying that I'm perfect and that our position is airtight. I'm not imagining that. It would be nice, right, if I was so arrogant. I could say that. Yeah, our position's airtight. It's flawless. You just need to jump on board because we've got the right position. Nope, we're not saying that. We pre-reactors aren't so arrogant to say that our position is flawless. In fact, in topic 12, I'm going to actually show you some of the weaknesses of the pre-wrath position. Yeah, there are weaknesses, and I'm not ashamed to show them. So, but the point I'm trying to make is that even though our position might not be perfect, we still have a responsibility as Bible students to do our best to make sure that the people that we're teaching and that we're explaining our position to, we have a job, a responsibility to do our best to make sure that they understand the way we're using the terminology in distinction to other teachers who are speaking on the same topic but having a differing interpretation of the same terms. All right, hope it didn't confuse you with that one. In my conclusion, I go on to say the tribulation refers to a time of, this is conclusion summary. The tribulation in a pre-wrath model refers to a time of intense persecution and suffering for believers under the reign of the Antichrist, marked by Satan's wrath against the people of God. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The tribulation is Satan's wrath against God's people. By comparison, the Day of the Lord is God's wrath against Satan's people and Satan's kingdom. The tribulation is Satan attacking God and Christians, and the Day of the Lord is God attacking Satan and unbelievers. So that's another way for me to help distinguish between the purposes and some of the earmarks of the two differing positions. So tribulation, don't get confused. It is a time where Satan primarily is going to be taking care of his own. He's not going to persecute his own kingdom. He's not going to go out and behead all of those who are taking the mark. That doesn't make any sense. He's going to, for the most part, be extending peace and safety, although it's false, but it will be perceived to be genuine by those who take the mark. I mean, why else would you take the mark if it's not for some perception of protection and provision from the God of this world at that time? Satan will be recognized as the God of this world. The people will be worshiping him. They will be taking his mark and worshiping his image, and thus they will be enjoying a measure of protection. But it will be false protection, because from God's perspective, it's all going to come crashing down. That's why Paul said they will be crying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will befall them. Right? So tribulation refers to a time of intense persecution for us. It's our tribulation. It's not tribulation for the world per se. It's tribulation for Jews and Christians, suffering for believers under the reign of the Antichrist. I should say suffering for the elect, because Israel is still God's elect. Even though they're not believers in Jesus, they still suffer under Antichrist persecution because he hates God's people. So it's marked by Satan's wrath against the people of God. It's a time when the church is tested and believers endure hardship for their faith. We must go through it. We must go through it. In contrast, the wrath refers specifically to the day of the Lord, a period when God's righteous judgment is poured out upon an unbelieving world, punishing those who have rejected him. It's also a time when judgment is poured out on Satan's kingdom. The tribulation is allowed by God, but initiated by evil forces, while the wrath is divine in origin, signaling the end of human rebellion. I have to make a clarification here, because I know I'm going to get some pushback on this one. I know what the pre-tribbers are going to say. They're going to say, no, Ariel, if you read through the book of Revelation starting in chapter 5 and working your way towards chapter 6, you're going to see that the seven seals are broken by Yeshua exclusively. Therefore, since Yeshua's wrath and the Father's wrath are the same wrath, right, the very end of Revelation chapter 6, it mentions that the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God are the same wrath. And since Yeshua the Lamb initiates this time by cracking open the seals, the pre-tribbers are going to push back and say that the tribulation is not Satan's doing, it's Jesus himself. Because Jesus is one that opens the seals, and he's the only one worthy to open the seals. And to that, I'm going to respond partially true. Jesus is the one who's the only able to open the seals. This is true. He's the only one in heaven worthy to open the seals, and he himself does open the seals. And yet, there are still enough details for us to differentiate between what is the wrath of God and yet what is God's allowing of Satan to persecute his elect. So I'm going to double down on that and say that it's still the tribulation is allowed by God, even though it is, and it's initiated by evil forces, but it's still within God's control. God is controlling the entire event, obviously, because God's in control. He never loses control. So don't get me wrong there. Yes, Jesus initiates those seals. He opens them. Right, the four horsemen of the apocalypse go forth from there. So, hope you're not misunderstanding. The tribulation is allowed by God, but it's initiated by evil forces. Initiated there, don't misunderstand what I mean by that. It's not that I'm trying to contradict the fact that Jesus initiates the seals. Like I said, I'm anticipating pushback on this as a pre-rather. Rather, it's within the context when I say initiated by evil forces. God is allowing Satan to initiate the tribulation and to set himself up in the temple and to erect the image and to impose the mark and things like that. God allows all that. The wrath, by comparison, is divine in origin through and through. It signals the end of the human rebellion. Satan doesn't cut short his own tribulation. If Satan had his way, the tribulation would run its course and wipe out every elect a person first, and then probably he would turn on all of humanity. That's just my speculation. But he at least would try to wipe out every Jew and Christian if he had the chance and he had the time. But God interrupts that. That's why the wrath is divine in origin. Similarly, the rapture and the second coming are distinct events within the larger return of Christ. Like I keep mentioning, I'm just going to keep flashing back to this particular chart. Yeshua's parousia is one single coming, yet two significant events. The rapture on the front end of the day of the Lord, the second coming on the back end of the day of the Lord. But both events, rapture and second coming, are absolutely described in the Bible as one event known as the parousia. So it's one event with two events. I know you're thinking, Ariel, that doesn't make sense. One event with two events. Okay, depends on if you zoom out or zoom in, right? When you look at one map with two differing aspects, if you zoom out, they overlap. If you zoom in, they separate. If you look at two cities on a map that are close to each other, you zoom out, and the two cities kind of collapse on top of one another because of the you're losing detail. You're zooming out, and so you're getting farther away from the two cities, and so an optical illusion is created by the two cities overlapping. But we know that when we zoom in and get closer to those two cities, we can start to see the distance between the two. Same thing. Zoom out, one parousia, they look like the same event. Zoom in, you see the rapture and the second coming as differing events. Where do we get the zoom in feature? In the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, in Matthew's Olivet Discourses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot of zoom out going on. There seems to be more zoom out than we would hope for. But when we get to Revelation, we got a lot of zoom in. So that's kind of one way to work with the different events. Rapture and the second coming are distinct events within the larger return of Christ. The rapture happens before the outpouring of God's wrath and serves to rescue the church from the impending divine judgment. It is described as the gathering of believers, both living and resurrected, to meet Christ in the air, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-17, the classic rapture passage. On the other hand, the second coming of Christ's physical return to earth in power and glory, where he defeats the forces of evil and establishes the millennial kingdom, this is the second coming. It is distinct from rapture, not just in timing, but in purpose and in detail, and even in scriptural references, Revelation 19, 11 through 16, like I just read earlier. Unlike the rapture, where Christ does not come all the way to the earth, in the second coming, like we just looked at in Revelation, he physically descends to bring final judgment and usher in his reign. We pre-rathers, like many premillennial Bible students, which would include pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, we believe that Christ will reign physically and bodily from planet Earth. And so the rapture doesn't have Christ touching down from Earth at that moment. He's in the clouds, he's coming on the clouds, and he rescues the church up to be with him in the air. And then where do they go from there? Well, briefly they go up into heaven. At least that's where I see them showing up in Revelation chapter 7. They show up in heaven. They get their white robes. We get our white robes. We get palm branches. We get harps. I think we do have harps. I think that shows up in Revelation as well. But a number of other things happen in heaven, I think. Perhaps maybe the marriage supper of the Lamb is up there. The Bema Seat judgment is up there. Some other events like that. And then eventually Christ does come back down to earth to defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're both taken off the scene, and Christ ushers in his physical thousand-year kingdom. At some point in time, then the church that was in heaven must come back to earth also to rule and reign with Christ. So do we come back with him on the white horses? Possibly, but not. I'm not going to say definitively just yet. In time, I'll deal with that passage. But for now, Jesus comes back and does battle with Antichrist. That is definitive. Whether or not we battle with him is speculative. By understanding these distinctions between rapture and second coming, believers can better comprehend the chronological order of end time events as described in biblical prophecy. And guess what? That's the end of my slideshow there. That's the end of the presentation for the Disambiguating Show, and that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Nuva, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online. You can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/C/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on. And be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But if you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's take these last 30 minutes of these hour and a half long show. There are two segments, in case you're unaware. First segment is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. We're looking at the rapture. We're looking at the book of Revelation. Eventually, we're looking at the book of Revelation. So if you're interested in topics such as that, catch me for my first hour long segment. The second segment is 30 minutes long. It's an apologetic segment where we look at Trinitarian versus non-Trinitarian passages. And we're ready to jump into a new passage tonight. But first, let me describe who our debating partners will be. This is kind of like an ongoing debate. I'm a biblical Trinitarian. I believe that Jesus is the incarnation of God. He is God veiled in flesh. Speaking of Jesus, I believe that God himself is a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is also very God, separate person, third person of the Trinity. Our debate opponent are biblical Unitarians, as seen through the lens of biblicalunitarian.com, a website about God and his Son, Jesus Christ. What do they believe about the Trinity? Well, they don't believe in Trinity. They believe that God is unipersonal, not tripersonal. So God the Father is the sole God. He is the only deity of these three figures in the Bible. He's the only one that's true deity. Jesus, by comparison, is a human being, although he's a unique human being. Obviously, he's virgin born. That makes him unique enough right there. But he doesn't have deity. He's not full deity. Although he is empowered, so he enjoys powers that other human beings can't enjoy, right? He's anointed by God in a unique way. But he is the Messiah, he's the Savior of the world, and he is the one that biblical Unitarians place their trust in. So in that regard, I guess I count them as brothers and sisters. I'm not their judge, so I cannot say where their salvation lies. I mean, if it's the same Messiah that I place my trust in, I have every right to accept and believe that their claim to salvation is the same as my own, even though they don't believe that Jesus is divine. Who is the Holy Spirit in their perspective? He's not a third person for that, that's for sure. He's either A, another name for God, or B, an impersonal force that God bestows upon humans in an anointing fashion. He empowers us with this power, but it's just that it's an impersonal power that comes upon us. It's not another person that comes to live inside of us. Unless you say it's God himself that comes to live inside of us, then we could say it's a person. All right, but that's their perspective. Here's what they have to say about these particular verses, the ones that were that they're challenging us with. I keep borrowing this straight from their website. The following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in attempts to prove the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. Since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity and his distinction from God, and since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. All right, so that's what they have to say. All right, we're jumping into a new passage tonight. The last two have been fairly short, so I've been able to hit them in one show, in one go. Tonight, we're looking at a new verse, Jeremiah 23, verse 6, which from the NIV on their website reads this way. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Of course, they're breaking into context, but let's read their understanding first, and then I'll interact with it using a commentary of my own. All right, here's Biblical Unitarians' answer to this particular passage. Here's what they have to say. When something is called a certain name, that does not mean that it is literally what it is called. Jerusalem is also called the Lord our righteousness, and Jerusalem is obviously not God, Jeremiah 33, verse 16. So calling something the Lord our righteousness does not make it God. Abraham called the mountain on which he was about to sacrifice Isaac, the Lord will provide, and no one would believe that the mountain was Yahweh. Similarly, no one would believe an altar was Yahweh, even if Moses called it that. Quote, from Exodus 17:15, Moses built an altar and called it the Lord is my banner. End quote. They go on to say, later Gideon built an altar and called it Yahweh. Quote, so Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is peace. To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. I believe I'm saying that right. That's Judges 6, verse 24. They go on to say, these verses prove conclusively that when someone is or something is called Yahweh, along with qualifiers such as is peace or our righteousness, that does not make a person or thing into Yahweh. That's their point number one. Point number two of their very short answer is this. The Messiah will be called, not will be, the Lord our righteousness, because God Almighty will work his righteousness through his anointed one, Jesus the Christ. Notice they're distinguishing now. The Messiah will be called, which is not the same as saying that he will be. All right. They go on to say the city of Jerusalem will also be called the Lord our righteousness, because God will work his righteousness there. And that righteousness will reach over the entire world. For more on names and called, see the notes on Matthew 1:23. And then they're done. So their answer is quite short. It's to the point. I thought about doing what I did last week, where I just answered their answer, I refuted it, or I provided my own response, not necessarily a refutation, but my own response. I thought about doing it like I did last week, where I just went line by line. But I thought this time I want to go back to my old format where I'm just actually providing my own commentary. So we're going to do that later on tonight. But anyway, that's their take on Jeremiah 23, verse 6. They don't believe that this verse is a slam dunk for recognizing that Jesus is divine. Let's go back and read all of the relevant passage in context so we can get the sense of why the prophet is referring to this figure by the name of the Lord our righteousness. All right, so I'm going to start in Jeremiah 23. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to stop at verse 6. So, and I'm not going to read the Hebrew, just the English. Here's what it says in English. This is NASB. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, quote, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Verse 3, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Verse 4, I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And then we have verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And now here's the quote that Biblical Unitarian brought in. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So what do we make of this passage? Normally at this point in time, I would read the Hebrew, but the only thing I'm going to draw to your attention, I'm not going to read the whole Hebrew. The only thing I'm going to draw to your attention is that the Hebrew simply says Yahweh Tzidkenu. So thus the Lord word there in your English Bible, in case you didn't catch it, it's all caps, which is indicative of the tetragrammaton name of God, the four-letter name, YHVH, otherwise pronounced Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh, Hashem, Adonai, different pronunciations there, but the Lord our righteousness. Okay, what do we make of this verse? By way of interest, the Greek Septuagint does something a little odd. It has this same phrase, the Lord our righteousness, from the Hebrew. At least this translation page that I'm working from does. But when we go look at the Greek here, I'm not going to read this whole Greek, but just at the very end, instead of having the Lord or righteousness, it says Kurias Yosedek. And you're thinking, what? What does that mean? All right. And the same is true down there. The translation here says, in his days, both Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell securely. And this is his name, which the Lord shall call him, Josedek among the prophets. Like, what? Josedek among the prophets? Josedek among the prophets. The Lord Josedek. The Lord Josedek. So, even in this translation, same. The Lord shall call him Josedek among the prophets. So the English translation of the Greek doesn't give us any indication that it's like the Lord our righteousness. It's like Josedek among the prophets. Let me click Josedek and see what we end up with. Josedek. The LXX considers to be a person's name, which means Yahweh is righteous, while others translate Adonai Tzidkenu as the meaning of the name, the Lord our righteousness. So the Septuagint doesn't just translate the Hebrew woodenly. It appears to be taking the name and applying it to a human and then translating the meaning of the name, but taking the meaning and collapsing it back into the phrase that would correspond. Josedek, the Lord, or Yehotzadak, which is what we would, the Jotzadak or Josedek is really an English rendering, you understand. In Hebrew, the tetragrammaton name of Yahweh, or YHVH, or Yeho, like as in Yehoshua, as in Joshua, the J-O part, we could expand that to be like J-E-H-O, Jeho, like Jehoshaphat, Jehoshua, Jehoshua, Jehoshaphat. We could translate it as Jehotzadak or Jehotzadak. And so in so doing, we end up with the Jeho part as the Yahweh part, and then the Tzadak is the righteous part. Thus, Yahweh is righteous. So, going back here, Kurias Yosedek, the Lord is our righteous, or Josedek, the Lord shall call him the Lord. You know, it's a little odd either way you look at it. There's no way to get around the fact that the Septuagint isn't really helping us in this case. So let me go ahead and take the last part of this commentary of my time and just relay to you a short essay that I wrote on this, just for this specific purpose. I had some time off from work this week due to a Korean holiday, and I decided to write this short little essay. It's about, I think it's 7 pages long in Word format, which is what I usually compose in, and then I convert it over into an HTML document so I can read it online here. This is not available anywhere online. It's not available in any of my other commentaries. This was just for this teaching purpose, for this video only, so you can only get it here. It's exclusive to this YouTube video and to this iTunes podcast. But I labeled this, it's fairly straightforward, Refutation of the Biblical Unitarian Argument on Jeremiah 23, verse 6, part 1, The Lord Our Righteousness. The second part is going to actually deal with specifically an application of this label given to Yeshua in the New Testament. But first, I want to draw from the rich background of the Old Testament first, like I always do. So the first part is the refutation, kind of directly, the Lord of Righteousness, part 1, by myself. Let me just read down through this, see how far we can get. Like I said, if I read it nonstop, I might even be able to read it in the 15 minutes that we have left. But I'm not going for that. So I do aim to stop and explain myself a little bit along the way. Okay, so you guys ready? Here we go. Refutation of the Biblical Unitarian Argument on Jeremiah 23, verse 6, part 1, The Lord Our Righteousness, by Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's read the passage first. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord Our Righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. All right, let me make the highlight the way I'd like it. There we go. In Jeremiah 23:6 from the NIV, which is what they quoted, the Messiah is given the name the Lord our righteousness, or YHWH Tzidkenu. So I'm going to say either Yahweh Tzidkenu, or I might say Adonai Tzidkenu, or Hashem Tzidkenu. I don't have any one single preference. I'll just probably rattle off different things along the way as I'm not really paying attention. But this is a title of immense theological significance. Biblical Unitarians argue that this does not imply the Messiah's divinity, drawing comparisons with other places or things called Yahweh in Scripture, such as Jerusalem, right? Jeremiah 33:16, mountains or altars. Remember what their answer was a moment ago. Just because the name is given to a thing doesn't make that thing Yahweh. They assert that just as these things are not literally Yahweh, Jesus being called the Lord our righteousness does not make him God. However, this argument of theirs overlooks critical distinctions in the nature and context of the name, the messianic prophecies, and the theological implications of Jesus' identity. So right away, I think their answer is just a bit too thin. I think they have a point that they're trying to bring out, which I believe that we Trinitarians aren't confusing, right? We're not believing that suddenly mountains or altars that are named after God's name suddenly turn those inanimate objects into God himself. No. So it's almost a bit of a strawmanning that they're doing when I say their answer is a bit thin. And that's usually what happens when you strawman. This is the fallacy. I'll flash this in post-production. This is a logical fallacy where you take your opponent's perspective, and instead of actually refuting it, you create a thinned out version, a lightened up version, a not very substantial version of your proponent's argument. So you're the person you're debating against. You restate his opinion, but you thin it out. You make it very, very light. You make it ridiculous. You make it, divest it of its substance. So you make it so that it's very, very nonsensical in some ways. And what you do is you're creating a scarecrow, which is what we mean by straw man. And in so doing, by creating your opponent's argument into a scarecrow, you're able to push it over very easily, because a scarecrow without any support is just a freestanding figure that can be knocked over by a toddler, right? So that's the purpose of a straw man. So I think they're kind of doing that, but I don't think they're doing it on purpose. I think they're just not aware sometimes that their answers are very superficial, very thin. So that's one of the things that I'm going to be highlighting in my own little essay here. All right, this is point one of, I believe, four, maybe three or four points. Point number one, unique context of Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Here's what I have to say. The argument fails to properly engage with the unique context of Jeremiah 23, 6. Instead, they engage in some, like I said, some strawmanning, some nonsense, as if we, Trinitarians, as if that's all to our argument, where we think that Jesus is God just simply because a label's been slapped onto him, something like that. The argument, I say, fails to properly engage with the unique context of Jeremiah 23, 6. This passage, like all passages on the Messiah in the Old Testament, it's part of a larger prophecy about the coming of the righteous branch, a direct reference to the Messiah from the line of David, which is why I always back up and read context. Sometimes I even read past the verse, but this time just backing up a few verses was able to do it. So let's do that one more time. Let me just back up to verse 5. Quote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord," right? This, "Behold, the days are coming," is indicative of a prophecy that's pointing towards the end of time. And so remember, the coming of Messiah into the world signaled the beginning of the end of days. The last days was signaled by the beginning, by the coming of Christ into the world, which from a prophetic point of view had this near now and not yet aspect to it. And this is important for us because it lets us know that from a prophetic perspective, prophecies were meant to be interpreted from Israel's perspective as things that would impact them right away, very close within their proximity, historically near to them, near to when the prophecy was written. They had every right to expect certain things to happen right around the corner. Sometimes this meant that there was a partial fulfillment in terms of an earthly king, like a Davidic king who would sit on the throne, a righteous king like David himself, who would embody the ultimate righteous king that Messiah was. And so it's important to remember when we're looking at these prophecies that sometimes the near far aspect points to a king that would sit on the throne that Israel would see, and then later would point to a righteous king in Israel's future, namely Messiah himself, King Messiah. Well, in this case, the prophet gets very specific. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." So this is a righteous Davidic king who would come after the lineage of David, right? David had already been passed away at this point in time. "But I'll raise up for David this righteous branch." And we're starting to get into the prophecies in Israel's history that are starting to point more and more towards this Messiah figure and not so much part of the earthly kings. It's starting to really begin to look more towards this righteous servant, this person that's very prominent in Israel's history. And so God's going to do this. He's going to raise up this individual. He's going to act wisely, do justice and righteousness in the land. And we also begin to see that this individual's kingdom will have parameters that are not possible from an earthly perspective, meaning the righteousness will be like throughout the entire earth, or it will be forever, or the effects of his kingdom will be that Israel will enjoy peace on a national everlasting scale, things like that. So some of the prophecies begin to pull away from the near aspect and start pointing more towards the far aspect, giving Israel an indication that God's referring to King Messiah rather than just merely to another righteous king who's going to come and live and die and then be replaced by another king. That's the point I'm trying to make. All right. Remember, we also have to, we Trinitarians have to acknowledge that Biblical Unitarian recognizes that this passage is pointing to Jesus. We give them that credit, which is better than the poor rabbinic Jews are able to come up with at this point in time, right? Poor national Israel still in blindness and reads passages like this and still can't figure out that this was actually Jesus. All right, continuing in my little essay here. The prophecy points to a future king who will execute justice and righteousness on earth. The title given to this king, the Lord of Righteousness, is not simply a functional name or symbolic title, as in the case of altars or cities, but a direct identification of the Messiah with the divine name Yahweh. This is important because as we recognize that God is describing this coming king, this Messiah, more and more as the prophecies are building within Israel's history and the prophets are relaying God's thoughts to the people, more and more as we get closer to the time of Messiah's arrival on planet Earth in the first century, Israel's given more details that lets her know that the magnitude of this Messiah is starting to become more and more, supernatural. Meaning he's not merely this earthly king that's going to rule. Like I said, the descriptions of his kingdom, the descriptions of the things he's going to do, the scope of his kingdom, the effect that it's going to have on the people, the way God describes the magnitude of this, the righteousness of this king, begin to transcend mere human qualities. I'm not saying that the Bible just comes right out and says he's divine at this early juncture. I don't think it does yet. But we're using hindsight, knowing who Jesus claimed he was and who the later apostolic writers described him as being. We can now go back into the Tanakh and begin to pick up the clues that God was leaving for us all along and realize that, there's things here and there. In fact, some of them are direct quotes pulled into the New Testament. But there are things here and there where God was tipping his hand ever so slightly in the direction of incarnation. This mystery that we now know was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, yet fully revealed anew. And yet it was still there, right? There are glimpses of the incarnation in the Old Testament. You just have to look for them. All right, I continue. While objects or places can symbolically bear the name of God because they represent his activity or presence, the Messiah is a person, and the title here emphasizes his identity and role in bringing righteousness to the people. Let me just keep going. It's fairly self-explanatory. Jeremiah 33:16, which speaks of Jerusalem being called the Lord our righteousness, refers to the city being so called because of the presence and reign of God in it, not because the city itself is divine. The personal and salvific context of Jeremiah 23:6 concerning the Messiah differs significantly from the symbolic and locative context of Jeremiah 33:16 concerning Jerusalem. Thus, the title, the Lord our Righteousness, is applied to a person in the former and to a place in the latter, highlighting the Messiah's unique role in embodying Yahweh's righteousness. Let's continue. The divine name and the Messiah, point number two. The use of the divine name YHWH in conjunction with the Messiah's title carries profound theological implications that cannot be dismissed by comparing it to altars or places bearing the name of God. Again, I think there's a bit of, let me leave that so I can see it. There's a bit of kind of oversimplification going on in the part of their explanation from Biblical Unitarian. So I go on to say that in the Hebrew Bible, the name Yahweh is sacred and uniquely associated with the one true God. While people or places can bear God's name symbolically to reflect his presence or blessing, the direct association of YHWH with a human figure like the Messiah is unparalleled, indicating a deeper connection. This prophecy, the Messiah is not merely, I'm sorry, in this prophecy, the Messiah is not merely reflecting God's righteousness as a representative, but is embodying it as a source. The phrase, the Lord of Righteousness, speaks to the Messiah's role in bringing righteousness to his people, a role that in biblical theology is tied to God alone. Isaiah 45, 24 through 25. Remember, we looked at Isaiah in our last studies where we talked about God is the Savior of Israel. He's the exclusive Savior of Israel. And yet, Jesus is the way that that passage, that exclusive passage where God says, I am your savior, Jesus is the way that that passage is best unfolded or interpreted. Jesus embodies what it means to be the exclusive savior of Israel. Indeed, in a divine sense, he's the only one that can be the exclusive savior of Israel. And we know that Jesus is the exclusive savior of the world, and therefore it makes perfect biblical sense when God says to Israel that I alone am your savior, that now we can realize that in the spiritual sense of the word, only Jesus can fulfill that role. Even God himself, the Father, doesn't allow human beings to bypass his Son in order to achieve the measure of salvation that Jesus exclusively offers to humanity. And because of that exclusivity, we can also now bring in this idea of the Lord or righteousness. God alone embodies that. God alone captures or signifies that he is the exclusive righteousness in many, many passages. And so we're going to see this borne out by the fact that Jesus embodies that righteousness. Isaiah is just one of those references. I go on to say that the New Testament, without tipping my hand too early, the New Testament affirms this in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Paul states that Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, end quote. So this is very significant. Listen up. The Messiah does not simply act as a mediator of righteousness, but is the very righteousness of God. Are we understanding this? And I'm going to speak more on Jesus' identity and connection to the righteousness of God in part two below when the time comes. But let me keep going into part one. Point number three, the incarnation and the name of God. We've got about 3 minutes left. I might be able to finish. Well, not 3 minutes, but a little bit of time. And it's not very long. I might be able to just keep going in this. Maybe I'll read down through the points and do the conclusion next week. The incarnation and the name of God. In classic Trinitarian theology, the application of the divine name to Jesus is deeply connected to the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus is fully human, but also fully divine, right? John 1:1 and John 1:14. The attribution of YHWH to the Messiah in Jeremiah 23:6 actually aligns with this understanding. It doesn't contradict it. It aligns with it. Jesus is not merely an agent, right? Think Shaliach, like the biblical Unitarians like to purport. He's not merely an agent through whom God's righteousness is revealed. He is the divine Son who is God's righteousness in human form. The New Testament reflects this view when it speaks of Jesus' divine nature, John 8:58, Colossians 2:9, Philippians 2:6, affirming that he shares in the very identity of Yod and Hey and Vav and Hey. So let's keep reading. I think this is self-explanatory. In contrast, the altars or locations referred to in the Old Testament that bear the name of God are not divine persons. They reflect God's activity, but do not embody God's nature. In fact, those altars might actually be unearthed, right? Some clever archaeologist, right? Indiana Jones or somebody might find one of those altars, you know, dust it off and prove conclusively through evidence that it's one of the altars that was used in the Bible. Wow, good job, right? Great going, Indy. But guess what? That altar might not have the power of God flowing through it anymore, right? Even though it was originally named the Lord is my banner or the Lord is our righteousness or something, that altar is just a hunk of stone, something that was utilized at that time, named by a certain author, but it doesn't embody God's nature is the point I'm trying to make. Yeshua, by comparison, he's a living, breathing human being, and his bones aren't rotting anywhere in the grave or somewhere. He never lost the divine nature that he embodied all along. So when Moses named an altar, the Lord is my banner, like Exodus 17:15, the altar symbolized God's victory and provision, but no one believed the altar itself had divine status. We don't worship the altar, right? The key distinction here is that in Jeremiah 23:6, the title is given to the Messiah, a person, not an inanimate object, and is applied within the context of a prophecy about a divinely appointed king who will reign with righteousness. Let me read number four, and then do I want to stop here? Do I want to read? I think I will stop here just for time's sake. We're right at 30 minutes, so that's about good. We'll stop here with number four, biblical consistency in divine titles for Jesus. And we're going to keep working through this Bible verse at Jeremiah 23, verse 6, where it talks about this coming Messianic king who's going to wear the label, the Lord is our righteousness, or the Lord our righteousness, Adonai Tzidkenu. But that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, bless your name. And I'm thankful to be able to study your words and to share my thoughts with others who are studying right along with me. Continue to raise us up and bless us and to protect us and give us opportunities to witness to those around us this great and awesome salvation that's offered exclusively through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord and our Savior. Thank you for this time. Bless us, and we'll be sure to bless you and to give you the praise and glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.